welcome and good evening. It's good to be with you again, and most of all, it's good to be worshiping our God together. And so let's turn to his worship now as he calls us to in Matthew chapter 11. Hear the words of our God call us back to himself. Starting here in verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as we worship our God, let's do so now by turning in our psalters to Psalm 63, Selection B. Psalm 63, Selection B. Throughout the Psalms, you'll notice that the psalmist is very free with God. He'll make requests of God about things that are temporal. The enemies around him are approaching, and of course, the psalmist cries for deliverance. But in Psalm 63, you find the psalmist, you find him focused on something really otherworldly. You find something of a cross-section of his heart. You find that he thirsts for God. He doesn't thirst just for peace. He doesn't just thirst for good health. He thirsts for the living God. And as we look at his word this evening, I trust that we will see that that's the bedrock of all devotion to God. It is an insatiable thirst for him that makes a man or a woman godly. And so as the apostle calls us to, as we take up our psalters and we teach and admonish one another as we sing, may it be that we are encouraging others around us as we sing to thirst in this God, because we ourselves have been given such a desire. And so let's stand to sing to the praise of our God these words, Psalm 63, Selection B. Standing for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you do satisfy the thirsty and the hungry, and not just with created good, but even with yourself. Father, we thank you that our God is the one who said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. And Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand in union with him, you are our portion and inheritance, our lot and our cup. And so, gracious God, do that work in us tonight in which we are thirsting for you, our hearts craving you, craving not just the good that you provide, but yourself. And we ask, gracious God, that we would find even in this hour that your worship, your praise, and your glory is more precious than our lives. And so, Heavenly Father, set us about the work, solemn as it is. Set us about it in such a way that we make access to you only through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the work is holy and we can't stand on our own. But also, gracious God, make us expectant in the work, and knowing that you are a God who can even set a table in the wilderness for your people, that even this evening can be a time of salvation and of refreshing. And so we pray, gracious God, grant faith and humility as we approach you now. For so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And as you are, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. It's the Epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, and you'll find that reading beginning on page 1175. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Well, let's respond by once again taking out our psalters. And this time we'll sing what is really the antithesis, or we'll sing about those who form the antithesis to the words that we just read. As we look at Psalm 5, Selection C, you'll notice that in verse 5 of the third stanza, our psalters read, "Nor the proud stand in your sight." But who does the psalmist include among those who are proud? In stanza 4, he says, "You hate all who practice sin. You destroy the one who lies. For the Lord abominates those whose schemes of blood devise." What's conspicuous in this text is that the psalmist is listing sins, sins at which God is displeased. But if you notice here, he begins with pride. makes a general statement about evil, but he begins with pride and ends with murder. One of the things that you and I will look at this evening, God willing, is the importance of humility in the Christian life. But as we sing this psalm, we sing of the dangers of its opposite, the dangers of pride. Though we may look at pride in a light that, well, makes it almost innocent, and though the world may say that it's not a bad thing, in fact, it's actually a commendable thing, as we sing this psalm, it's important to remember that our God does not have that view. And so we'll stand to sing to the praise of our God, Psalm 5, Selection C. We'll stand to sing.
Seated.
And turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. In a moment or two, I'll read the entirety of the psalm, but before we go to the word of our God, let's go back to him in prayer. Our gracious God, as the echoes of the words that we just sang still ring in our ears, Father, we are reminded that we are to approach you with solemnity. We are to approach you with reverent fear. And we are to be mindful that pride does not have a place before you. And yet, gracious God, we confess There is so much of the residual aspects of our own pride, so much that boasts in self, even as we approach your word now and engage in worship. Lord, we ask that in your love and according to your kindness, you would give us a frame of humility, even as we approach your word. Lord, remind us what it is to be creatures hearing the word of their Creator. Remind us what it is to be redeemed creatures hearing the words of their Redeemer. And so give us that proper frame of heart as we look to your word now. And let it be, gracious God, that this is a word in season, and even a word of salvation and of joy, as it is the word of Christ. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against her mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Amen. Well, one of the challenges that faces Christianity today in the culture in which we live is a genuine expression of life that looks like Christ. A genuine Christ-likeness that when the world sees the church, they, as the world looked at the apostles, conclude, well, these ones have been with Jesus, the one who is meek and lowly in heart. And you see, Psalm 131 is very much a psalm that gives us a glimpse, a cross-section of what that looks like. And so this evening, as we look at this psalm, I want us to keep that in mind. This is a psalm that's not giving us something that is beyond what we're called to, but something that is essential to your life and to mine. And so I want us to look at the psalm carefully in the next couple of moments. And I want to do so mindful of how the psalmist works through this subject. So I want you to see, first of all, that there's an assertion in the text. And you see that in the first verse. O Lord, my heart is not proud. And he continues. And then that gives way in the second verse to an analogy. He compares himself to a weaned child, or he compares his soul to a weaned child. And finally, that leads to an axiom, that exhortation to Israel, let them trust in the Lord. Now, at this point, you and I might ask the question, well, what's this psalm about? What is the psalmist driving at ultimately? And at first glance, we might say, well, it's humility. The psalmist is urging meekness in Israel. But as you know, the Psalter, that final verse is the critical verse. That is the intended destination. That's the intended conclusion that the writer has in mind. And as you look at Psalm 131, the conclusion is to trust, that is, exercise faith in God. The psalmist is giving you something of a picture of humility, but he's not really focused on humility. He's focused on something greater. He's actually focused on the cause of humility, and that's faith. Those who are, in other words, those who are trusting genuinely in God will reflect what we find in the first two verses of Psalm 131. And so the psalmist is teaching us here that sincere humility is essential to faith. Or to put it in other words, humility is of the essence of faith. And we shouldn't be surprised that the psalmist says this. We shouldn't be surprised that this is the angle to which the psalmist is pointing. You think about Christ's own words in the Gospels. What kind of humility does Christ say is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, he says it's humility like a child. Unless you become like these little ones, says Christ. you shall not enter the kingdom. You see what Christ is doing there. He's saying that this humility that he's urging is not accidental. That is, it's not additional to the Christian life. If this is not present, friend, Christ is saying that there is no entry into eternal life. And he's saying then, in other words, if this humility is not present, there is no real saving faith. What I just said, it's staggering. The psalmist is not giving us some kind of pious self-reflection to advance his reputation among the godly. He's saying that this is essential. This is essential and basic to true godliness. And friend, then this is a searching text. This is a text that you and I can't simply sit under and treat it as though it were not essential. This is a text that demands our utmost concern and our utmost attentiveness. This is what it means to trust in God. And so as we work through this text, I want us to think about it in two ways. I want us to see that the psalmist, as he's speaking about this humility that is of the essence of faith, he gives us the nature of it first, and then he gives us the warrant or the ground of that humility. And so I want us to take up first the nature of this humility. First, you see that the psalmist gives us three statements. He says, his heart is not proud, his eyes are not haughty, and he does not involve himself in great matters. Three simple not or no statements. These are things that the psalmist is not engaged in. But these aren't just statements. They're not statements that we should see in isolation. They're statements that actually give us a picture, a critical picture, of what the psalmist is driving at. Just think about it with me for a moment. The psalmist begins by saying his heart is not proud. Now, why does he begin there? Because that's where pride begins. And so the psalmist is saying, internally, God, you who are the searcher of hearts, you know that I am not proud. As you make cross sections into my life, into the inmost part of my being, you know that there is sincere humility. Well, then he moves on and he says, well, nor are my eyes haughty. Now, that's the idea that your eyes are lifted up. And you ought to think about the eyes here, that gesture is what we would call synecdoche, meaning what the psalmist is doing is he's giving us a part of something to represent the whole. And so just like the heart was something of a picture for us to help us understand, well, the psalmist internally is subdued, internally he's humble. The eyes give us a picture that externally as well. Men know that this man is a subdued, humbled man. But then that last statement, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Now, the first statement was his heart. The second statement was his eyes. But that word involve in that third statement is actually the same word that's elsewhere translated as walk. His heart is humble. Externally, he's humble. But now he's saying that the general course of his life, both in externals and in internals, he's humble. You see, the psalmist is giving us a picture of what biblical humility looks like. It's holistic. Biblical humility, according to the psalmist, begins in the heart, but it doesn't just remain there. It then bleeds into the externals, the things that the world can see. And it's not just momentary. It is the predisposition, the pattern of his life, both in his heart and in his externals. This is what characterizes the man. Now, if you're noticing in the superscription, this is a song of ascents, but it's also a song of David. And you can't read this description of humility without thinking about the life of David. Let's think about it for a moment. David is, as a young man, the youngest of his father's house. And when Saul is rejected, Samuel is called to go to the house of Jesse. And all of the brothers are assembled before Samuel, the prophet of God, except for one, David. Now, reading David's later life, you almost wonder, did David just decide if Samuel's coming, he's certainly not coming for him? You almost wonder if he was already demonstrating what would later characterize his life in Scripture. Well, David, of course, does get singled out. He is anointed by Samuel, but where does he go after he's anointed? He goes back to the sheep. And then whenever David is going to the camp to deliver the goods that Jesse was sending to his brothers, and David demonstrates his zeal for the cause of God, and his elder brother says, well, you're just proud, you're arrogant. David's response, you remember, is there not a cause? You see, David doesn't respond by saying, well, don't you have any confidence in my giftedness? Don't you have any estimation, high estimation of my ability? You're seeing a man already emerging who says, I'm acting only for the glory of God. I'm acting only for the glory of God. There's no selfish ambition that drives me here. But of course, David's later life illustrates this in some poignant ways. When David is in the house of Saul, a son-in-law to the king, what is David's response to that? Do you think it's a small thing that I, lowly, should be son-in-law to the king of Israel? Even though God had anointed him as king, in David's eyes, he was still lowly. And then, whenever David is chased from the kingdom, whenever Saul, as it were, is given to his hand, what is David's response? Well, it's very opposite of that of his men. David will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Why? Because David is not out for David. David is a man who is predisposed to only crave the glory of his God. If God will exalt him, as David will say later on, if he's yet found favor with God, David says, then I'll return to Jerusalem, once Absalom had exiled him effectively. You see, David is content to wait on God. And that contentment is not just momentary. Of course, there are failings, but that contentment characterizes the man. And it's something that is clearly in the heart as he describes himself. It's something that other men would take note of. And it's something that you and I, as we're looking through Scripture, can't help but notice. But let's go to the New Testament just for a moment. The Apostle Paul, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, called in a very peculiar way to be a minister in the church of God, assumes the role of a tent maker. And all of these pictures only indicate great David's greater son. All of these images in the lives of God's people only point us back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that we read, Philippians chapter 2, is very clear. What you see in the life of Christ, as we read in the call to worship, his meekness and lowliness of heart, is not optional. It's urged. Have this mind, says the apostle, as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, this kind of humility, as we've said all along, is not optional, it's essential. This is the rudimentary aspects of Christianity. These are the elementary principles that if we miss here, whatever we know, whatever position we hold, well, it might as well be nothing. Without this, there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven. Without this, there is no saving faith. But what does this humility do? Is it simply passive? In other words, is the life of David, Paul, and most of all the life of Christ just an example of passivity? He just doesn't do anything. Of course not. I want you to look at the second verse of our text. This is where we have the analogy. But I want you to notice the first words. He says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul." The kind of humility that David has in view, the kind of humility that the Word of God is pressing upon us, is an active kind of humility. He's saying, "I have quieted my soul." And then he brings out the analogy, "like a weaned child." Now, what does the analogy mean? Now, at this point, sometimes commentators can get a bit imaginative. We can go into the ancient Near Eastern practices of weaning, but I think we can at least safely conclude that the psalmist is giving us a picture of a child who has gone from a state of agitation, either because he's weaned or he just needs to nurse, and that agitation has given way to calmness. If weaning is in view, you know how this works. The child may in some sense be self-weaning, but at the end of the day, if the mother withholds, the child will go through a period of anxiety. There will be a period of discomfort. And the child has to deal with that. And sometimes that period can be grueling for both the parents and the child. And here the psalmist is saying, he's gone through that. He is weaned. That agitation that he had before, that is at least implied in the text, has given way to serenity, to calmness, to this lowliness. Now, as you're looking at the life of David, you can't help but see that this is how David stood before his God. Think about it. Friend, he was promised the kingdom, and then God made him son-in-law to the king, but that's not how David would claim the throne. Yes, then David is anointed king, but not in Jerusalem. He would have to wait years before he would actually be crowned king over all of Israel. And then after he's crowned king over Israel, he's chased not once but twice from his own throne. But in all of that, you find a man who does not complain. Certainly there was sin in this man, but the reality is that agitation that he may have had given way to weanedness before God. You know, one of the beautiful things about weaning is in the initial stages of life, the child looks to the mother and has a relationship with the mother, and the child sees the mother primarily in terms of her providing nourishment for him. But what happens in the process of weaning? Well, in the process of weaning, though that period can be agitating to the child, what happens is actually that relationship with the mother deepens. It takes on a matured and actually a very healthy level. Now no longer is the child just loving his mother because the mother is the source of nourishment. But now there's a nurturing there that the child is inclined to. This is a mark of maturity. And David is saying that my relationship with God is such that the agitation has given way to this matured calmness before him. Friend, that is characteristic of godly humility. It's active. Why is it active? How can we say that? Well, it's active because, first of all, he's restraining all of those temptations to malcontent. Those temptations to complaining against God, he simply avoids them. Cuts them off, as it were, at the bud. And on top of that, what does the psalmist do? Well, we sang about it. The first psalm that we sang this evening, Psalm 63. What does the psalmist delight in? What does he crave? He craves his God. What does he say that God has given him that he so desires and loves? It is only the love of God. What is he fully satisfied in? We sang these words. In the love of God. Instead of contemplating those things that the psalmist enjoyed prior to his maturation, prior to his being weaned, he finds that his walk with God is actually better, and he's contented with that. But that leads us, secondly, to the warrant. The warrant for this humility is critical. He says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We need to ask a question. What is the distinction between biblical humility and despair? What is the difference between biblical humility and despair? And think about it. Why is a creature supposed to be humbled? First of all, because he's a creature. He's finite. He's but clay. And then think about a sinful creature. As the Puritans put it, he's simply a compound of dust and sin. Of course, then, a creature like this, a fallen man, needs to lay prostrate before God. But don't you see that those two reasons alone would lead men to despair? If that's all that we had, if it was just that we were creaturely and that we were fallen, we would and should despair. And you see, what the psalmist does is, as he speaks about humility, you notice that this humility is actually God-directed. It's theocentric. It's God-centered. And that's the distinction. You see, despair is the absence of hope because it is the absence of God. The psalmist doesn't despair because, though he recognizes where he is, though he recognizes his need for humility, he also recognizes the goodness of his God. And he calls others to trust in that goodness. And in trusting in that goodness, that requires an affirmation of something that is sometimes very difficult. Is the acknowledgement that God is wise as well as good. You can't help but read Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, without seeing this. You remember what the writer says there. He says, don't give me too many riches, lest I forget you. And for the same reason, don't give me over to overmuch poverty. You know what he's saying? He's saying, your way is best. Your determination for my lot is best because I trust in your goodness and I trust in your wisdom. Friends, that is fundamental to humility. You know, just as the psalmist David doesn't walk in such a way as to promote himself, he does acknowledge this, that his God will do him good as his God is pleased to do. And David is content with that. Friend, that is part and parcel of godliness. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this psalmist is teaching us that is sine qua non, without which not there is no faith, no saving faith. And so Israel is called to trust in the goodness of her God. I want you to think about this for a moment. If you have a miserly view of God, let's say your view of God is such that God is, as it were, up in heaven holding on to grace, and he only dispenses it begrudgingly. You almost have to coax it, to twist his arm. If that's your view of God, then and you're convinced that God's not really wanting, desiring to do you any good, well, who are you going to trust in to achieve goodness? It will be self every time. If you don't think that God knows what is best for you and that God intends to do you good, then friend, you'll turn to some other source and ultimately it will be yourself. But the second thing that the psalmist is drawing down on, yes, first of all, there is that idea that we must hope in the goodness of our God. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it, none can come to God except they believing that he is, and he's also the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. He does good to those who seek him. Well, that's true, but it brings us to a second point that's in the text. You notice this. He emphasizes that this hope that Israel is to have in the Lord is from this time forth and forever. Now, what is the psalmist saying? He's saying that this goodness that you expect from the hand of God is also faithful. He calls on Israel to recognize the goodness of God as well as the faithfulness of God. And that leads us to another question, not unlike the former. Before, we had to distinguish between humility and despair. Well, let's distinguish humility from presumption. Now, at first, you may think, well, that's pretty simple and self-explanatory. But as you're going through the biblical text, and as you're working through how Scripture defines humility, Scripture doesn't define humility just as the absence of pride, like darkness is described as the absence of light. A man, for instance, can come to the conclusion that he is in the worst possible case. I see it almost daily in my work. Society says that you're worthless. Your family says that you're worthless. You can't even scrape enough to get by on your own. You're relying on other people. In those moments, it's easy to be divested of pride. But the biblical kind of humility that the psalmist is urging is not that. What do I mean? Well, let's say that man, after a year's time, achieves success. Now his family looks at him as though he were a successful individual. Society says, you've arrived. What happens to that man? 9 times out of 10, that man says, well, look at what I've made myself into. Pride steps in. That's not godliness. That's not godly humility. Godly humility is more than just the absence of pride. It is active. It's active because it looks to something else than self. It looks to the faithfulness of God. Now, what do I mean by that? One of the great dangers of the church is to forget that her standing with God is only by virtue of a free covenant of grace. Her mercies are covenanted mercies. And so whenever David prays to God, when he pleads with God, what does he do? He invokes the covenant promises that God has given and no more. You think about Psalm 16. What does the psalmist say there? Well, he says that you are my inherited portion and lot. And the idea there is he is contented with what God has himself declared is the psalmist's. He's not seeking anything more than that or anything less. You think about Psalm 73, after the psalmist has self-professedly envied the wicked man. What's the conclusion of the psalmist? You, O God, you are the one who has determined my inheritance. What is he saying? He's saying, I've come to a point where my contentment is tied to your promises, nothing more and nothing less. Friend, can you be content in the promises of the gospel this evening? There's a story of a preacher who, after a sermon in which he preached Christ, a young man, a seminarian, came up to him and he said, "Preacher, you've convinced me. All that I really need is Jesus." The preacher's response was, "Son, I didn't tell you that. I told you that all that you have is Jesus." And is that enough? Is that enough? If your life looks like the life of David, where everything changes as it were moment by moment, and you only have Jesus, is that enough? You see, the psalmist is saying here that biblical humility looks to what God has promised and is contented with that. Just like the child. Just like the child who, after they've been weaned, is contented with what? The food that the mother gives. Friend, are you contented this evening with Christ? Are you contented with a God who says to his people, "I am your exceeding great reward"? even if that means that you live a life where the rest of the world doesn't recognize any greatness in you, even if that means a life where all of the world's goods seem to be denied to you, even if at the end of the day you die and your name is forgotten shortly thereafter, can you be contented with this, that God has said that your inheritance is Christ? Is that enough? You see, that's the essence of biblical humility. At the end of the day, friend, that is why humility is of the essence of faith, because it takes Christ as Christ is offered. And that's what makes a man lowly but not despair. That's what makes a man ambitious but not for self. That's what makes a man content, though, as far as the world is concerned, he has nothing. And so as we close, I want to make a couple points of application. As we've been stressing, this psalm is teaching us that humility, this kind of humility, is not accidental. It's not an add-on to your Christian life. It is essential to it. Friend, the door that you and I must walk through to go to Christ makes us stoop very low. It makes us stoop very low. It calls us to lay down self-interest and pride and to bow lowly before a Creator who offers His own Son to us, if we would but have Him. And secondly, not only is this humility essential, it is theocentric. It's God-centered. It's centered on the goodness of God. It's centered on God's promises and God's covenant, His faithfulness. It's God-directed, God-centered. And that leads us to that question. Is this true of me and is this true of you? You know, friend, the psalmist has enlisted this psalm among those that are called the Songs of Ascent. These are the songs that the people of God would sing as they were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem those three times in the year. And it's interesting that as the psalmist does this, he's really giving us a picture of what a spiritual pilgrim looks like. And so the question that the psalmist is asking us is not, are we on a physical pilgrimage? Or to make it perhaps a bit more applicable to our time, he's not asking you if you fill a pew. He's asking you sincerely, is this the character of your heart? And there's two brief things I want to say in that regard. This psalm checks those who are blatantly proud. Those who hear a sermon like this and say, I'd rather have things that are a bit more interesting, a bit more intellectually stimulating. I'd rather have that. That's what I want. Don't give me this humility stuff, this fluffy, pious reflection. Or the man who, or the woman who reads a text like this and finds it absolutely unappealing. What do you mean that I have to be divested of a self-image that I've worked so hard to create? It's the antithesis. That idea is the antithesis of Psalm 131. And friend, it's also a check to what I would call evangelical pride or baptized pride. You'll find sometimes that there are those who simply in the church think there's no room for this kind of humility. They'll call it navel-gazing, introspection, morbid introspection. They'll say that at the end of the day, don't you need to reflect more on those texts where it says that we're co-heirs with Christ and we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ and so on and so forth. And my question to you is, if those texts mitigate, that is, oppose what we've just contemplated, I want to ask you the question. As you reflect on those texts that give you what are true and glorious promises in the gospel, do they make you look more like Christ? Do they make you lowly in heart? Let me ask you this. Do they, at the end of the day, make you love your brother even more than yourself? Just as we read in Philippians 2. Because, friend, all of those doctrines that we just mentioned that paint for us a wonderful picture of our inheritance in Christ, all of them are spoken in the context of men who esteem others better than themselves. And friend, if you reflect on those texts and that's not the effect, then friend, you can conclude that you're wrongly using those truths, abusing them, really. And this text tells us that that can't be. This text implicitly also rebukes those who fall in either category. It rebukes them as foolish. Why? Foolish because what does a man have to be proud of? He is, after all, as we just said, a compound of dust and sin. And if he's redeemed, all that he has only been given to him. It's nothing that he's earned or merited. And so it's foolish. Friend, hear me say this. It is foolish for man to be proud. It's not just wrong. It's idiotic. It's foolish to the highest degree. But it's foolish also in relation to what God says about pride. Just as we sang in Psalm 5, what does the psalmist say? Those who are proud cannot stand before God. Proverbs 6, a proud look God hates. Again, as you're going through the Psalter, what does God do? In fact, Thomas Manton, a Puritan, put it this way. All of Scripture just bears witness to this idea. God in heaven is only working to undo the foundation of those who are proud. It's foolish, friend, to continue in pride when the God of gods, He who alone is the living God, is, as it were, working all day long to undermine those who exalt themselves. But that leads us to a point of consolation, a point of comfort in the text. Friend, why can the psalmist trust in God? Why can the psalmist be free to be humbled and lowly in this way? Because the psalmist does not want to be great in his own eyes. And he doesn't really care to be great in the eyes of other men. He craves God's approbation and God's perspective. And so, friend, if you are in Christ, you may not be remembered by the world. If you're in Christ, you may not even be long remembered in the church. But can you be content that your God remembers you? That when all others, who are really insignificant, themselves just compounds of dust and sin, forget you, the living God doesn't. In fact, He takes special care. And secondly, as we sang in Psalm 63 and as we've contemplated this now, the benefits that belong to those who go and enroll in the school of Christ to be taught this meekness and humility, what are they promised? Good. And genuine good. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 119, some of the most striking words you come across in the Scriptures. The psalmist in verse 71 says what? He says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." You see, the Christian can take comfort in the fact that even in God's afflictions, God intends their good. As one writer put it, God has taken the poison out of every affliction and made it a cordial, made it medicine for His people. And then on top of that, just a couple of verses later, Psalm 119, verse 75, the psalmist says, "Not only was it good that I was afflicted, but in faithfulness you afflicted me." It was an expression of covenant love. And so, friend, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, you can trust in the goodness of God, even under affliction. Friend, that's a beautiful thing. And that's the bedrock of real contentment. And so, what is the text exhorting us to do? It's exhorting us to strive, to be ambitious, if you will, to be lowly. And that for God's sake. resting in God's goodness and God's faithfulness. It is, in short, calling us to exercise faith, to trust in God with a genuine faith that looks beyond itself into Christ. But you might have a question at this point, and it would be a fair question. How do I get it? I see so much pride in my own heart. How do I get it? If you've been listening to the sermon and the conclusion that you came to is, well, I need to really work on reflecting on myself, and I really need to do this kind of preparatory work before I can really embrace Christ, you've missed it all. In our call to worship, what does Christ say? He doesn't say, come to me after you've been humbled. He says, come to me that you may learn. Friend, this humility, this faith, only comes by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation of this text, even though it's calling us to recognize that without this humility, we should have no confidence that our faith is genuine, it calls us at the same time to go to Christ for it. And so hear that call. Go to the one who is meek and lowly in heart, who calls you, not 2,000 years ago, but who calls you now to learn of him and find that he does give real rest for your souls. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you. And Lord, contemplating a text as the one that we have this evening, we are mindful that there is so much within us that must be removed. When we ought to be exalting only in you, we are often seeking self-advancement. When we ought to be striving only to be content, we are striving only to gain. When we should be lowly in our own eyes and not be concerned with those around us and their understanding and esteem of us, yet, gracious God, we crave the favor of men. And so in all of these ways, Father, we ask that you would pardon and purge. Cleanse us of this pride. And remind us that as this pride lingers, sin lingers. And so take us to Christ, gracious God. Draw us to his side once again. Enroll us, as it were, in his school, that we might learn from he who is meek and lowly what it means to have true rest and true contentment. And Father, let us be contented with him only. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that love the giver more than the gift, as we recognize this only is the key to contentment and meekness. So, Father, we ask even this evening, conform us more into the image of Christ through your word. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.